We come this morning to add on a little thought to the subject we've been speaking on, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and what a crime it was. And I wanted to say a few words this morning on the topic brought to the cross by the foolishness of preaching from the Scripture. Last Lord's Day, we spoke on how the crucifixion of the Lord was a malignant evil and barbarous act by wicked men, and yet the Savior was determined not to evade it. In spite of the detestable nature of it, Jesus knew the glorious consequences of His death on the cross, and therefore He was obedient unto death. Jesus told Nicodemus that He must be lifted up as a sacrifice, like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so that whoever trusted in Him would be saved. During Jesus' disputation with the scoffers of His day as to whether God had sent Him, Christ informed the people that when they had killed Him on the cross, then it would be plain that He did not do His own will, but the Father's that sent Him. Christ being willingly crucified was the proof that God had sent Him and that He obeyed the Father in all things. And yet, they thought that Christ's death meant He had been rejected by God, and they mocked Him as He hung in shame at Calvary. Near the end of His ministry, Jesus stated that when He was hung upon the cross, His crucifixion would be what drew every man to Him. The people knew immediately that this meant that He would die. They thought that this crime that would be committed against Jesus would exclude Him from being Messiah. But this is exactly what Isaiah had predicted, that nobody would credit the suffering Savior as acceptable to God and as His holy anointed one. A crucifixion is the great dividing line of all the people of the world. Either you believe it proves Jesus was rejected by God and a failure, or you know that it is the means by which Christ saved the world. Nobody comes to Jesus unless they come because He was crucified for them. The great crime against Jesus is the reason that everybody who trusts in Him does trust in Him, because we know that His death has redeemed us. Jesus always knew with perfect certainty exactly what great crime wicked men would do to Him, just as He knew with certainty the glorious consequences of it in the rescue of His beloved people. And we are to follow Christ's example. We do not know for certain what evils will befall us or just how those evils will glorify God, but we can be confident that they will glorify Him and that they will be for our good because God has promised us so. So we ought not to worry when evil appears to triumph over us, because that certainly means that God's glory is to be manifested and our great good accomplished. The wrath of man shall praise our God. If only Satan had understood these things, perhaps he would have quit before he dug himself even deeper down into the pit of destruction. But having said that, it is not natural for people to believe in the efficacy of the crucifixion, is it? You know, it goes against everything we're taught and everything we experience in this world. We're so used to murder and to the senselessness of it, the pointlessness of it, the tragedy of it. And we've seen that in our state in the last week, haven't we? The tragic and senseless and pointless murders that have taken place. All our lives and throughout all of our history, it is the fact that nothing good comes out of murder. That it is a tragic loss and a bitterness that fades only slowly from our minds the closer we are to it. And how can it be that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus isn't the end of Messiah? How can it be? Why should it be any different than all the other countless innocent bloodshedding that has drenched the history of man since Cain slew Abel, his brother, for no good reason other than envy and spite that God had received Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's? You know, this plays out, of course, in front of the Lord Jesus, as it were. He knew that all throughout the rest of the world's history, most people would reject the crucifixion as being the end of the line for Messiah and the failure of Messiah and the fact that he's all used up, like it said in Hebrews, that they took the used up sacrifices outside the camp and burned them up, didn't they? They were all used up. They were no good for anything anymore. Had to find another sacrifice to take away our sin, and another and another. And so it is with Jesus in the minds of most of the people. And there is one instance that the scriptures record, at least that I could think of, where he was confronted with this persistent, pervasive mindset that permeates the thoughts of all mankind. And that was, of course, the incident of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And you remember, he comes up alongside of them after he was risen from the grave, and he asks them at Luke 24, verse 17, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" And then they relate to him his own story, don't they? Not recognizing that it was Jesus whom they spoke to. And they said that he was a great prophet, mighty indeed in word before God, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. So this was what they were sad about. But they weren't just sad about the fact that someone they knew was innocent and pure and godly had been murdered. That wasn't the worst of it, was it? For look at what they say next. "But we had hoped, we had trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." You see how they are repeating the age-old sorrow of all mankind at the senselessness of murder and the fact that it cuts off all hope and all promise and all usefulness and all goodness. And now here it was with the Lord Jesus. And they had had special hopes for him. They had hoped that it would be he who would redeem Israel. And you see how they are confronting Jesus with this certainty that he cannot save his people. He cannot redeem them because he's been crucified. Because he's been crucified. This is the prejudice that lies at the heart of people's rejection of Christ crucified as a Savior. I remember once speaking to a Jewish friend of mine about Jesus being Messiah. And he said, "Well, you know, we just don't expect our Messiah to be nailed up onto a tree." And I tried to explain to him what I will say further in this sermon, that the Old Testament scriptures predicted that he would be. But no, you see, to the lost man, and even to the friendly disciple, you see, the natural conclusion is that the crucifixion puts an end to the Lord Jesus. And then notice that Jesus responds to them in verse 25 of Luke 24, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So you see, his response was that this has been foretold by the scriptures, and all you had to do was read them and believe them. And yet you're slow of heart to believe them and to receive them, aren't you? So he goes through the scriptures and he explains to them the things concerning himself and how the Old Testament predicted that he would be put to death for the crimes of his own people as a substitute, as the ultimate lamb of sacrifice. And of course, we all know the scriptures well. Isaiah 53 For one, Psalm 16, the list could go on and on. Arnold Fruchtenbaum has collected a book, Messianic Prophecies in the Old Testament, where he goes through each one, each of the major ones, and explains what they mean and what they foretold about the Lord Jesus and how often it was they foretold that he would die. And they foretold that wicked men would kill him. They foretold that he would rise from the grave. They foretold that he would die as a substitute for the saving of his people, as a sacrifice upon which the sins of his people would be laid. And so the context of the crucifixion is the Old Testament and the scriptures that prophesied and that promised that it would happen and what it would mean and what glorious things it would accomplish. The explanation of the crucifixion was already laid out in the Old Testament, which Jesus taught them that day. But there is some reason to believe from the scriptures that this was the type of prophesying that could only be understood afterwards, after it happened. I suppose that someone could have read Isaiah 53 and predicted that Messiah would die and wondered whether the Lord Jesus was Messiah, whether he would fulfill that prediction. You know, John called out that he was God's Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, and yet it's not clear that even he understood that it meant Christ would literally die for the sins of his people. But the poor saints of old were puzzled by it, and Peter writes about this in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 10, of which salvation, that is, the salvation which had been preached to the people who are reading the epistle, and which they've received with great joy, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So Peter is pointing out that it was a mystery and that it was perplexing and that it puzzled people in Old Testament times. It puzzles everybody until it's actually fulfilled in Christ. But notice that Peter has an explanation for why God revealed this to them, and yet they didn't understand it. It says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So the answer is that the writings of the prophets were for the people who would follow after. They were for us. They were for the people in Peter's day after Christ rose from the dead. In fact, if you read this verse carefully, not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel. There is in that a kernel of the description of a point I want to make a little while later, that they wrote those things so that gospel preachers today would have some scriptures to read out and to explain to the people how God had foretold and promised that Christ would come and die and be raised again for the sins of his people. They wrote those things down so that there would be scriptural testimony in advance, beforehand, that gospel preachers could then recite to their listeners to explain and predict the gospel testimony from the Old Testament of what Christ did on the cross. They were meant for us. These Old Testament passages are for modern times. How often people neglect much of the Old Testament by claiming that those are for only for the Jews, or those have been superseded by the Gospels and so forth. You see, these texts in the Old Testament explain, they predict the contours of what the Lord Jesus did, what he accomplished on the cross, how he paid the sin of his people, how he has made it possible that poor sinners could be declared righteous on account of his obedience and blood. And they serve another very important function. I wonder if you've noticed. They explain, they predict, and they insulate against the false accusation that the apostles invented an explanation after the fact for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. In other words, Paul's gospel that he preached of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus was not something that he had to make up to save face or to explain why Jesus was crucified, why he was put to death. No, it was something he had to preach because it was in complete accord with what had been foretold and prophesied and promised before Christ was even born and before he was put to death. And in fact, it made it possible for the apostles to preach quite truthfully and quite forcefully that the Lord Jesus, being Messiah, being perfect, was compelled to conform to and to fulfill all that the prophets had foretold. Why, if he hadn't done that, he would have been unfaithful, wouldn't he? And we know that he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem to be made a sacrifice, and so many things that he said and did, even on the cross, were for the purpose of checking the box, as it were, fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. When he said he thirsted, they gave him vinegar to drink. One of the apostles points out this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. So the Lord Jesus was not only aware of the prophecies, because he was obedient to do his Father's will, he lived the prophecies in a way that no other person ever can or would. Now, let me just say this, that it's a dangerous thing for us to try to live prophecies. Only the Lord Jesus knows and knew perfectly what the prophecies meant. We got a lot of people these days trying to live prophecies. First it was the Russians, the Soviet Union. Now it's the Muslims. I wonder who it'll be in 20 years. That's the great Gog and Magog and the great power from the north and so forth. The end time that's just about to happen. Before that, it was Mussolini, and it goes all the way back to Diocletian, I suppose. But the Lord Jesus, being the Son of God, knew that the prophecies were concerning him. And he was careful to conform to them and to comply with them and to fulfill them. It was necessary that all that was said in the prophets and the scriptures must be fulfilled in Christ. And so you see, he's really telling these disciples on the road to Emmaus, there's a sense in which he didn't really have a choice. He was compelled by Scripture to go to the cross and be crucified and to be raised from the dead for his people. And yet, all of this is foolishness to those who are lost and who do not believe. Of course, Paul talks about this, the foolishness of the preaching of the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, at verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it's the power of God. Now you see the irony there is that when Jesus is crucified, the assumption is it proves he's without power, it proves he's weak. And that's why it's foolish. It's pathetic. It's a failure, it's the end, it's loss. But to those who are saved, it's the power of God. It's the very means by which God stretched out his mighty arm to save his people. He's Satan's power laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew, as the songwriter put it. But you know, if you read what Paul says about it being foolish, go on to verse 21. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And notice it's not just the foolishness of preaching, it's the foolishness of preaching a foolish thing to the world. That is, that the cross is what saves the Lord's people, that the crucifixion of Christ, by far from being a destruction and a loss of the Lord Jesus, it is the mighty power of God to save his people. You see, preaching is more or less foolish depending on what the subject is. You think about how many people think that the preaching of the prosperity gospel is not foolish at all. Why, it makes perfect sense, and they all flock to it, don't they? But they're preaching falseness, aren't they? But when you preach the gospel, the true gospel, and you preach that the crucifixion of Christ is the salvation for all those who put their trust in Him, why, to the lost people, that's a foolish preaching, a foolish doctrine. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. You see, it goes along with this idea that I mentioned earlier, that we all believe that murder does nobody any good, that it's the end, that it's a senseless loss. And yet here the gospel preaches that, as it were, the murder of the Lord Jesus, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus through crucifixion, contrary to being a great loss, is a great gain for all of His people, by which He has saved His people. And this is why it's foolish to people. It goes against all of their preconceived notions, not to mention that it overturns the need for all their good works, which they're certainly bound to embrace and to cherish. But look at what it says, verse 24. Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the difference is in the way in which, as we mentioned last Lord's Day, the people who hear the preaching of the cross respond to it. There are those who know it means He was a loser and His ministry was at an end and He could save nobody. And then there are the other people who know that what it means is that He has died to save them and they have been redeemed by His blood. So they think it's foolishness and weakness, and we know that it is power and wisdom. The difference between foolishness and wisdom, you see. The difference between weakness and power. What is God's power and God's wisdom, the world laughs at as if it were foolish. And you know, Paul consciously preached what he knew was foolishness and weakness. And here we see an interesting distinction between Paul and some modern-day preachers. You know, there is a joke going around that Joel Osteen had to apologize for accidentally mentioning the Lord Jesus in one of his sermons. He never preaches the cross. All he preaches is God's wonderful plan and how He wants you to be happy and how you can be happy. You can be a success if you'll just think positive thoughts and so forth and so on. But you see, Paul did the opposite. He consciously preached something that he knew the lost thought was foolishness and weakness. And he talks about that in 1 Corinthians 2. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So Paul was conscious of the fact and gloried in the fact that he preached a message that lost people would scoff at. And he was clearly aware of the fact that only the Holy Ghost can open our hearts and minds to receive the cross. And he teaches on these things at verse 10, God hath revealed these truths unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So Paul was aware, acutely aware of the fact that his foolish gospel preaching, which he rejoiced in, would only take effect when the Holy Ghost revealed the truth of it to the hearts of lost men. And then they would understand and then they would believe. And so you see, he didn't use tricky rhetorical language in order to convince them of the truth of the crucifixion and of the gospel. He preached it in all of its foolishness, as it were, relying upon the Holy Ghost to open hearts and raise up dead souls from the grave. And Paul would not depart from preaching Christ crucified, even though by adding law works to Christ's death, he would be accepted by the Jewish people, his own people. Galatians 5, I brethren, verse 11, I brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then as the offense of the cross ceased, all he had to do was just add the works of the Judaizers, and they would welcome him, wouldn't they? But he wouldn't do it, because it'd be a false gospel. And then in Galatians 6, "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." So Paul was stubborn about not departing from the preaching of the crucifixion of Christ. That is how he saves his people who trust in him, even though it was deemed foolish and weak, and even though it required the Holy Ghost to change hearts and minds, and even though it meant he would be persecuted unless he modified his preaching. But I thought of how often the crucifixion was preached in the New Testament from the Old Testament as the fulfillment of what the prophets wrote. Of course, we've already seen how Jesus did this on the road to Emmaus. But then he repeats his basic theme that afternoon, that evening, doesn't he? At Luke 24, at verse 44. He said unto them, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So you see, Jesus preached the truth of the crucifixion and the meaning of the crucifixion from the Old Testament. He brought to mind those promises in the Old Testament Scriptures that the crucifixion fulfilled, and how it was necessary that he must suffer according to the Scriptures and rise again the third day. You remember Paul, in his great statement of the gospel in 1 Corinthians, says that this was the gospel he preached, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You know, we read that and we think, yep, the New Testament is full of preaching about how Christ died for the sin of his people according to the Scripture. No, there was no Scripture then. He was talking about the Old Testament, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture. The Old Testament Scripture preached and taught the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. Of course, the New Testament preaches it also. But this was the gospel they preached. They preached that the death of Christ was in accord with and promised by the Old Testament. Peter preached this. Do you remember in Acts chapter 3 at verse 17? He says to this crowd, "My brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye crucified him, as did also your rulers. But these things which God before had showed by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent therefore," etc. Be converted. You see, he preached the crucifixion. He preached the efficacy of the cross, but he preached it from the Old Testament. It was the fulfillment of the promises of the Scriptures. But then notice that annexed to Peter's preaching here is the warning that he recites from the Old Testament. At verse 22, quoting Moses, a prophet, "Shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not be subject," which will not hear, there is the promise that those who will not hear the preaching of the Old Testament promises about Christ's crucifixion and how the Lord Jesus has fulfilled them and died for his people, and that those who trust in him will be saved, those who will not hear that will be utterly condemned, will they not? And then in Acts 13, at verse 26, he's preaching to a crowd of people, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, whoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them, in condemning him. You see how sharp this preaching is that Paul makes, that the Old Testament foretold Christ would be condemned and put to death, and that the foolish rulers of Jerusalem, not recognizing that in their malignity, they fulfilled the prophecies, didn't they? They offered up the Lord Jesus as a lamb of sacrifice out of spite, out of vengeance, out of hatred, out of cruelty. But nevertheless, they fulfilled the scriptures. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he would be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And so these are the glad tidings. The promise that was made to the fathers hath been fulfilled, the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again. And then he quotes Psalm 2 and goes through that, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, and so forth. Be it known unto you, verse 38, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Here is the preaching once again of Christ's crucifixion, and preaching it from the Old Testament, and proving that the Lord Jesus has fulfilled the promises of the prophets. You say you like the law, you say you like the prophets, you say you like the Old Testament. Well, they spoke of Christ. They foretold his suffering and his resurrection, and they made it clear he would be the sacrifice of the Lord's Lamb for his people. And we're here to tell you that it has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. He's been crucified and risen from the grave, just like the prophets foretold. And then, of course, at verse 40, a similar warning. Beware, therefore, lest there come unto you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So he warns them, if you're not going to believe the prophets and you're not going to believe the eyewitness testimony of the fulfillment of the prophets in Jesus Christ's death, then you'll be under the judgment that the Lord Jesus warned you about. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, and then I'm going to do it, and you're in big trouble if you don't believe what I said I was going to do when I do it. You'll be in big trouble. And finally, in Acts chapter 17, we read this morning Paul's preaching to the Jews in Thessalonica. It says he went to the synagogue as usual, verse 3 of Acts 17, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach to you is Christ. So you see, he is reasoning with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. So he's citing all these Old Testament prophecies about the suffering of Christ to be followed by his exaltation. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So here was another example of Paul preaching the crucifixion of Christ from the Old Testament, that it was mandatory, that it was promised, and that it was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So this is necessary, you see, from a human point of view, and the means by which the Lord has ordained that it should be communicated. This preaching of the foretelling of the promising of Christ's crucifixion is necessary in order to combat, in order to overcome, in order to overthrow the natural human historical tendency to understand that all murders are pointless and they're the end of all things and they extinguish all hope. That's not the case when God has promised a particular time and a particular instance by which he will bring salvation to his people through the death of his Messiah. And this is what the scriptures teach. And then finally, notice that at verse 11, he gets kicked out of Thessalonica, Paul does, and he goes to Berea, And he preaches the same thing in their synagogue. And it says at verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. So you see, they are willing to look at the prophets and at the Old Testament writings to discern whether what Paul is saying is true. Did God promise that Messiah would be put to death? Did he promise he would die? Did he promise he would die for the sake of his people, to save them, to pay the penalty for their sin? Did he promise he would rise again from the grave, that he would not suffer corruption, as the psalmist in Psalm 16 wrote? You see, the whole basis of their inquiry was to take what Paul reported as had happened recently, which was not really in dispute. There could have been news of those kind of things. It wasn't particularly odd that the Romans should crucify someone. It was very strange that someone should rise from the grave. But they were inquiring into the Scripture to see whether these things had been foretold and whether they were the fulfillment of God's promises and whether they should therefore be believed, should be trusted in. But as Peter told us, these Old Testament writings were for our benefit. And over again, the apostles preached the crucifixion from the Old Testament and urged upon the listeners that Christ's death and resurrection was the fulfillment of the long-promised Messiah and Savior of His people. And we must be faithful to raise high the banner of the cross with no shame and to preach it in all of its historical context, that it is not the death, the pointless death, of a good man, but that it was foreordained from the foundation of the world and foretold by God's prophets that it should be the case that He would come and save His people by that means from their sins. That God promised our Lord Jesus to us. And praise God, Jesus kept all the promises that God made that He should die for us. This is the glory of the crucifixion of Christ, that it was carried out through His obedience. Remember, He said to His disciples, no man can take my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up. And while it appeared from the sights of wicked men that they forced Jesus to the cross, nevertheless, the Scriptures make it clear that He was obedient unto death, unto the death which the prophets had foretold and promised to God's people, the death that would take away their sin. And our Lord Jesus was careful to keep all the promises. Promises made, promises kept. This is the nature of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus. He kept all the promises to die for us. And His wicked murder has forever saved those that put their trust in Him. So I hope that we will be clear about the need to preach the crucifixion of Christ in the context of what the promises were that were made beforehand, as the apostles were careful to preach it in the early days of the church. And we come this Lord's Day around this table to celebrate what the Lord Jesus left for us. You know, this Lord's table really is a re-preaching of a prophecy, if you will, that the Lord Jesus made. Didn't He say that this bread symbolized His body that was broken for us? This cup symbolized the blood that He poured out for the remission of the sins of His people. You see, He was promising to conclude the offering for sin that had been foretold through all the Scriptures. And He instituted this celebration, this remembrance beforehand, so that, you see, like we look back at the prophecies and we say, ha, fulfilled by Jesus. We look at this feast and we celebrate, fulfilled by Jesus. He said He would do it. He ordained a celebration in advance of doing it. This was the certainty with which He went to Calvary, that the victory would be won so resoundingly that there would have to be a celebration a continuing celebration. There would have to be a remembrance of this great victory. Not an attempt, you see, to get over the murder of Christ, to put it behind us, to let it slowly fade from our memory. No, it has to be recalled and remembered every Lord's Day through the celebration which the Lord Jesus ordained in advance because He was certain that what He would accomplish would save His people from their sin. And that's what we celebrate each Lord's Day, that, praise God, He did accomplish it. And now we are remembering the celebration that He foreordained, like the prophets of old, told in advance how He would save us by the death that He died. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your promises to us and that they were all kept by the Lord Jesus on the cross. And we thank You that You did reveal these things in advance so that there would be no misunderstanding and no excuse making, and that the work of the Lord Jesus would be protected and would be honored and would be foretold, and Your people could resort back to those promises to see how they were fulfilled and to rejoice in them, that it might be used by the Holy Ghost as a powerful convincer of the mind and hearts of the people whom You love, that You had fulfilled through the Lord Jesus all that You had promised, that He had been so faithful in ways that we could never really grasp ourselves, but we rejoice in the death of Christ. We glory in it, and we rejoice in His blood shedding at Calvary to take away our sins. And we thank You for this cup that He left us and how He predicted that we would be celebrating, we would be remembering what He was about to accomplish, and that He did not flinch or turn away, but that He went all the way to the end of what You had promised and fulfilled all the law and all righteousness and taken away our sin. And we rejoice in it, and we pray You would help us to be able and happy witnesses of the gospel to those around us, that we might cry out to them to see how the Lord Jesus' death has satisfied, has completed, has concluded all the things You had promised about Him beforehand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 64 in the Black Book. "His be the victor's name who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints no honor claim. His conquest was their own." Number 64.